There is a familiarity about the book of Daniel that can be incredibly helpful. Certainly for some people it's a book to enjoy, a book to go to often, not least of its drama. But sometimes in that familiarity there can be a distraction. And I asked the question this morning, what if there was more to the book of Daniel than we realized? Not because I was going to try and impress you with some particular special revelation or knowledge that had been oblivious to everyone else in the world who had ever written, but what if in that familiarity, something of its original intention is missed and has been lost? An early memory for me of Daniel, and maybe for others, is of this short chorus or this short proverb. Maybe you know it, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. Do you know that one? I had a minister who once told me another version of it was, dare to be a Daniel, dare to go alone, dare to pass a chemist shop and make your face your own. His ministry ended awkwardly and with difficulty, and I would not recommend that, but that has been my early memory of it. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. And I think for me, at least to a certain extent, what has happened for me in approaching the book of Daniel is that I have at times given into the very subtle temptation to make it about me. That here is a book where that is telling me, be like Daniel. But is that its purpose? Am I meant to sometimes supersede myself into the story and think, I just want to be like Daniel and I just want to be like his friends? But what if there was more than all of that? The book of Daniel, particularly the opening six chapters where we are comfortable and sometimes run out of energy when it comes to the closing chapters. I was once asked to preach at another church and while they were vacant and helping part of the cover, and they had given me Daniel chapter 10 to preach on. I has never been invited back. But at least they had the courage to keep going. It is an extraordinary story where for many of us, we like to keep with the action in the opening six chapters, and then there comes with the awkwardness and the difficulty and the difficult ending when we move into the prophetic. But if somebody was to ask you, Nigel Barge used to run preachers' picnics to help ministers how to preach, used to quite often say, in the passage or in the book, is there a key verse or is there a key passage? There's strength in that as well as weaknesses, because there isn't always such a thing. But if we were to ask what would be the key passage, I think a key passage might be, if you turn with me to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 20, for the first six chapters, where it says this. And this is a key passage right at the beginning. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and set up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give you thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. And so there in that passage, I think, is a key passage, a key verse for understanding at least the first six chapters, that it's set upon the glory of God. It is, before it ever is a book about Daniel and his friends, it is a book about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But if there was a key passage for the second half of the book, and I feel awkward about describing it the first half and the second half, it is one, just one book, but it might be from Daniel chapter 7 in verse 13, verses that we sang earlier, where it says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there come like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And isn't it revealing that in these two passages, when Israel is at its worst, where they're living in a strange land, where they're living as captives in a foreign city, the glory, the sovereignty of God, the glory, the sovereignty of Jesus is most clearly seen. That these are the verses that shout out in the darkest of valleys, in the most difficult of times, where the backdrop is the ruins of Jerusalem. And here God reveals himself in a foreign land, in a strange place, where it seems to be that contradiction. But here is his glory and his sovereignty. And here is the Son of Man. The book of Daniel, without doubt, is hugely encouraging and hugely challenging. Hugely encouraging because of the testimony of Daniel and his friends, their faithfulness in a fallen land. Hugely encouraging because, as we've even read in these two passages, we see the sovereignty of God when the need was greatest. We see faithfulness in a fallen land. And when you begin to unpack the story of Daniel and his friends, you find a book that is incredibly practical, but also for us particularly and painfully relevant. John C. Lennox wrote a book called The Inspiration of Daniel in an Age of Relativism. And I know that Andrew McKellen has a copy, so he will be able to tell you all about it, because I know that he's read it from cover to cover. He did confess that he bought it a number of years ago, and when discovered, I'm sorry, Andrew, I'm dropping you in it. I do apologize. He said, oh, we're doing Daniel. It gives me a reason to read this book now. So I'm kind of trusting that as Andrew oversees the exams, that he's working his way through John C. Lennox's book. But here's something that John C. Lennox says at the start. If Daniel and his three friends were with us today, I have no doubt that they would be in the vanguard of the public debate, leading the countercharge against the self-styled four horsemen of the new atheism, as Dawkins and his allies, Dennett, Harris, and Hitchens, call themselves. In this book, we shall try to learn something about what it gave the ancient foursome the strength and conviction to be prepared, often at great risk, to swim against the flow in their society and give unequivocal, courageous public expression to what they believe. But there's a better reminder than John Lennox, and that's in Hebrews. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33, and gives you a glimpse of how the Bible interprets it. Think of what we just sang. God is his own interpreter. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33. It says this. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. And so it is a good reminder that as we begin the story of Daniel, of how Daniel and his friends are interpreted by Scripture itself. Now, I'm going to slightly disagree with John C. Lennox, which is dodgy ground because he's far brighter than I am. But here is one of the dangers. For example, when some people come to the book Song of Songs, they think it's a book about sex and about relationships. No, it's not. But if you start from that starting place of interpretation, you can find yourself losing the main thrust. Now, John C. Lennox is absolutely right in that sense that there is much to be learned about what it is to stand in an age of relativism. He's absolutely right. But is that why the book was written? Is that its main purpose? It is true that we can apply that, and it's true that we take that out, and we'll see that in our coming weeks. But here is the question that is often missed, and I include myself in it. What is a question that's often missed when it comes to the book of Daniel? And it's this. How does the book of Daniel lock into the big story? Why is it there? Now, we might sit there and go, well, it's teaching us how to be better Christians. It's teaching us how to be faithful. It's teaching us how to stand against relativism and all that it is. But that doesn't answer the question, does it? So somebody said to you, Margaret, just because you nodded, how does Daniel fit into the big story? Why is it there? How does it lock us in? But not only is that question missed, quite often this second bigger question is missed. How does the book of Daniel help us see Jesus? Because if we have said, as we've gone through the Bible's big story, every page whispers his name, I am not the hero of Daniel. I am not the one that can Photoshop myself in. The question is, how does it help us to see Jesus? Because the danger is this, that with so often when you have the historical and the active and the dynamic and the thrilling and the dramatic, that we treat it like a how-to book. And what I mean by that is that we come to the book of Daniel, and the book of Daniel is teaching us how to be like Daniel. How to stand alone, how to pass that chemist shop, or whatever interpretation you want to give it. It's teaching me how to be a better Christian. It's teaching me how to be more faithful. But that's not its starting place. And that's not its main purpose. The book of Daniel is not a how-to book. The book of Daniel is a whom-to book. And it's almost a great place to start by simply saying that. If you come tonight and go, okay, here's somebody who's going to tell me how to do all this, then that's great, and I'll just be like Daniel, when actually, who does Daniel want to be like? He wants you to be like Christ. He wants you to see him. And so the question that is often missed is the first one, how does it lock into the big story? And the second one, how does the book of Daniel help us see Jesus? Is it a how-to book, or is it a who-to book? But here is a big question that we want to start with tonight. Why are things such a mess? How is it that God's promised people have left behind the broken walls of Jerusalem, where it's just a sea of devastation behind them, and now the brightest and best are in a foreign land? How did it come to such disaster? Why are they in exile? Has God forgotten his people? Has God forgotten his promises? Now, the great thing about the Bible is that it gives us the answer to the question, why? Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 24, because it tells us, listen to what it says. How did it come to this? Why exile? 2 Kings 24 and verse 1 says, in his days Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. And then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans and bands of Syrians and bands of Moabites and bands of the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants the prophets. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done, and also all the innocent blood that he had shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. Why? And in the opening two verses of Daniel, what you have is history's record. What you have are the facts and a viewpoint taken in the opening verse. Look at what it says in verse 1, because here are the facts of what happens. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. That's history. Those are the facts. But what the Bible then does is tell you why it happened. Look at what it says in verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and brought them into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and placed They're vessels in the treasury of his God. And so what you have are the facts, but what you have, secondly, is a different view of history that looks behind the curtain, that looks behind the stage. And where the question is beginning to emerge is this, as we start the book of Daniel, is who really reigns? Look at the language that is being used. To the house of his God, place the vessels in the treasury of his God. Who really reigns in a crisis when the temple is destroyed, when the walls are broken down, and God's people are prisoners in a strange land? Because the book of Daniel opens with an incredibly sore question. How could the city that was set against God win? And you have this motif that begins in the Bible, and for those of you who've been going through the Bible's big story, I'm kind of hoping that you're already beginning to think about Genesis chapter 11. When the city was set up with the Tower of Babel that simply said, we are here to live in rebellion against God. So how can it be that that city that begins in Genesis 11, that appears all the way to the end of the Bible in Revelation, why is it that city that was set against God wins? Why? Well, what we discover here, and even in the opening verse of verse 2, is that judgment is falling upon God's people. And we have here happening what one commentator really helpfully calls the severe faithfulness of God. Let me say that expression again and let it just marinate in. The severe faithfulness of God. What is it that's happening in these verses? God is doing what he promised. And God is faithful to his word. And God is doing what he has promised, even with the consequences. And the key that we'll come back to is that look at what it says in verse 2. This is why it is happening. This is why it is taking place. This is why there are exiles. This is why they're in Babylon. Look at what it says in the opening verse, of the opening bit of verse 2. And the Lord gave. This is God's doing. God giving his people over to what they wanted, and when he gives the people over to what they wanted, it comes with the consequences. And the question that's been shouting out is, who's been humiliated here? The treasures of God, the vessels of the house of God, brought to a foreign land, into the house of a foreign God, placed in the treasury of his God. Who's been humiliated? And you can understand the question. Where is your God now? Now, I don't want to jump ahead, and I don't want to spend, forgive me for using this expression, too much time in application. But think of how often people look at the decline of the church in the West and simply say, so where's your God? And so when you see the decline of the church in the West and you see its change, you come back to this question. Is God doing what he promised? Are we seeing the severe faithfulness of God? But I want to leave that as a question without necessarily answering at this time, because the opening verses describe for us what you can only see is a time of trauma. Think for a moment of the effect that it must have. Think of the effect that it must have on a nation to be violated, to have lost your borders, and you're just at the whim of your enemy. Think of what that does in identity. Think of what that does in confidence. Think of what that does in security. Think of all the questions about what it does to do with identity on a nation. Think of what it does to the individual. That all the things that you thought were secure are gone. All the things that you thought would protect you, we've got Trident, we're okay. All the things that you thought would save you, from the violence outside, it's all gone. Think it would have done for the young friends leaving home. Think of the humiliation. Think of the way that they're described in the verses that we'll look later. The royal family, the nobility, the best looking. And you are nothing now more than a product to be consumed by another people. You used to be in charge, but now you're a product to be consumed. Other people made you look better. Now you make other people look better. But here's a big question. Who was being exiled? Was it the faithless or was it the faithful? Well, the Bible gives you the answer again. And think of the way that quite often, the way that we think bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people. So who's been taken off into exile? Is it the faithful or the faithless? Turn with me to Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 24. Because again, the Bible gives us the answer. Who's been taken into exile? Listen to what it says. Jeremiah chapter 24 says, "And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, taken into exile from Jerusalem, Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen, the metal workers, and had brought them to Babylon. And the Lord showed me this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, the first ripe figs, but the other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. And the Lord said to me, 'What do you see, Jeremiah?' I said, 'Figs, the good figs are very good, and the bad figs are very bad, so bad that they cannot be eaten.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land, and I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. But thus says the Lord, like the bad figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten, so I will treat Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem, who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and the kingdoms, and a curse to all, in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send sword and famine and pestilence upon them, and they shall be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers." Now here is a question: who is being protected and why are they being protected? Because we would expect it to be the other way around, but God says here very clearly that the faithful will be taken into exile and the faithless, the remnant, will fall under judgment. Who were the faithful, do you think, being protected from? And isn't it striking that it appears to be to suggest in the beginning that the safest place for the faithful to be was not in Jerusalem, but in Babylon? But think for a moment of the young friends becoming a product to be consumed, to contribute to the empire. Imagine what it's like to leave that position of power or place or whatever it might be, and you suddenly discover that you who were once in authority are now under authority. Whose fault was it? You're only 17 at best. And what does every younger generation do if not blame the older generation for the mess that they've inherited? But isn't it striking even from the beginning that they don't give in to bitterness? And here's a question: how did they thrive when everything had been left behind? Think for a moment like this. How can it be that when a generation puts on the shoulders of a younger generation a burden that those shoulders were never designed to bear, that somehow they shine? When they've given the worst possible start, Neither do they give in to bitterness, but somehow they thrive, and somehow they're not overwhelmed. And neither are they seduced. It's a time of exile. It's a time of trauma. It's a time when being faithful is met with unfairness. And it's right, I think, to ask the questions, where is God in this? Where is our hope? How do you make sense of the fact that the faithful were taken into exile to be consumed by a city set against God? And remarkably, some very gentle answers are given. And what we are going to unfold as we go through these chapters of Daniel is that what is happening is that God is faithful to what he promised. That no matter how bad it seems, that this is not the end, and that he always keeps a remnant. There is a different way to see the exile. That this isn't meant to be trite. There are always different ways to look at circumstances and situations than the media tells you. Let me give you one example, and forgive me if this is wrong or daft, and it's maybe not a helpful illustration. Our news is filled with anxiety about the Islamization of the West, isn't it? And we're all getting fearful and anxious. There's another way to look at it. The devil always oversteps, always goes too far. And for years we've talked about the difficulty of getting the gospel into Muslim nations. The Muslim nations have come to where the gospel can be proclaimed. I know, I don't have the nuances, but do you see there is a different way to look at unfolding events other than our own perspective? And that is from a God who is sovereign and who reigns. And even when it seems to be the darkest and the most difficult, God is still in control. And so why are we anxious? Why are we afraid? There is a different way to look at exile. And God begins to prepare the people for exile because as they go into this foreign land, as they go into this city set against God, they would be a blessing. It would be about the difference that they would make. It would be the glory that they would give God in the most difficult and hard of circumstances. Christendom has fallen, but the church still stands. The establishment is gone, but God's kingdom is still growing. Listen to what God says to his people in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 7. It says this, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." There is a different way to look at exile. But what we also have is the big picture. Why does God allow them to go down into Babylon? Why does God allow his treasure? And the question is, what treasure is he speaking of? Is he speaking about the objects of the temple, or is he speaking about the brightest and best and those that were faithful? Why does God allow his name to be humiliated in such a way that the people of Babylon will go, "Look at us, we have conquered the God of the Hebrews. Our God reigns, not the living God." Who is God's treasure? Is it the objects or its people? But how do you lock it into the Bible's big story? Because here is the big question. If Israel falls, where's the Savior going to come from? God's people are no more. Where's the rescuer going to come from? And the big question in this opening verses of Daniel is this. Is that it? Is the big story over? Has the enemy won? And you can almost hear the enemy rejoice. And you can almost hear the enemy celebrate. Look at what we have done to God's people. He promised a savior, he promised a redeemer, he promised a rescuer, but here they are in my city as my slaves. What do you think the devil thought as the nails were driven into Christ? There's a great illustration in one of C.S. Lewis's books where he's having a conversation with a demon. And he says to the demon, or rather the demon says, yes, but we crucified him. And Ransom turns and says, and how did that work out for you? And then the demon howls. And it's interesting here, isn't it, that as they bring the Ransom people into Babylon, thinking that they had won, they lose. If Israel falls, how will the Savior come? Is this it? Is it the end of the big story? But this is how I want us to finish. Where's Jesus? How does Daniel point us to Jesus? And what I don't want us to do is this, and if I ever do this, you'll get permission to smack me one, where you preach a sermon and then you say at the end, and this is a wee bit like Jesus. You kind of shoehorn him in, all right? You just tag him in. You've said all this stuff and then said, and this is something like Jesus. What if Jesus is there from the start? What if the big story is locked in from the opening verse? Look at what it says in verse 2 and slow it down. And the Lord gave. It's a verse not just about his sovereignty. It is not just that he will comfort you. This is more than there will be a return of the exiles. Slow it down. And the Lord gave. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 8 says this, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Here is God's treasure. Here is the one who would come and would seek the good of the city. Here is the one who would go to that foreign place and do it for the Father's glory. Here is the one who would be far from home, but never far from the Father. Here is the one who would leave because God gave his only Son. And here is the bigger picture. The bigger picture is always not how do I be like Daniel, but who does it lead me to worship? Because here we have the sovereignty of God, where the bigger story is always this. It is always, how is the rescuer given? The Lord gave. And what we have to do tonight, and what we have to do as we go through the book of Daniel, is to ask the same question that we have asked every Sunday morning since last September. What does it teach us about God's revelation? What does it teach us about God's rescue? How does it lock into the bigger story? How does it cause me to wonder at Jesus? Well, Daniel chapter 2 points us. The Lord gave. And he would go into exile. And he would come down. And he would rescue.